Travis to 1 Corinthians 15 in the last verse. Okay. I'd like to hear some prayer before we begin study of God's Word. I thank you, our Father, for the truth, the verity of the fact that we have your living Word, the communication of your mind to the minds of believers. We thank you that that Word has been protected historically by your sovereignty. It's been guarded against error. That we have a dependable, accurate New Testament expression of all that you want us to know. We pray for a real, genuine interaction with your Word that's honest and open. That God the Holy Spirit might have opportunity to minister your mind to us and strengthen us in Christ. In his name we pray, amen. Okay. The last... Oh, I got the wrong glasses on. Okay, I'll try it. I'm not sure if I couldn't see it. These have a bifocal in, but it's real small. It sort of look like this, you know. They're that way because a regular bifocal at the focal range of a golf ball, you see double. And I play bad enough. I don't have to give somebody an advantage that I'm seeing two golf balls every time I hit. Okay. The first word is of this verse is therefore. This is that logistical term. It's an adverbial conjunction in English. Therefore means that Paul is now coming to a conclusion. This is a summing up word. It would be a logistical term that a lawyer would use in court, where he is he's trying to apply the facts that he has presented to the court. Okay? Now this therefore then is based upon the logic. See? This presumes a previous logic or a logical movement of thought that precedes this. And the logic so far has been something like this. Jesus Christ is objective proof of bodily resurrection. Okay? All believers will be bodily raised. All believers will be bodily raised. I'm just trying to hit the high points of this logic. Our future state, or our future with Christ, demands, our future with Christ demands a body fit for its environment. Hence, the present body that we have has to be changed. Hence, our present bodies must be changed. To sort of the logic as it moves. And then the final climax, they will be changed. All believers will be changed. Will be translated. Dead ones will receive a body that's incorruptible. We who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord, we will also receive a body that is incorruptible. Mortality will put on immortality is the idea. Now, based on that logic, then, he comes to a conclusion. And this is a fantastic verse. It's one that we generally skip over, maybe just a little bit too rapidly, because it when you have a therefore, it's almost saying, I've said what I've said up to this point in order to say this. That's almost what you have a therefore, right? You know, when you're arguing with your wife and you logistically go through the arguments and you say, therefore, this is our decision. Isn't that the way you do it? Sure. You can have an overhead to flash it on. Make sure you get the message through. Okay. Now, a commandment. And notice the way he expresses this now. He's not this great, stable apostle who is so strong, so capable, so involved with the Lord. And he's writing to a carnal, absolutely carnal church. You know, make the normal pastor throw up his hands and say, what's the use? He doesn't address them that way here. He addresses them, my beloved brethren. And he's totally aware how carnal this outfit is. And he has just put them down throughout the whole book. He starts putting them down in the first chapter. But he still identifies with them as his brethren. So he's not being naive, you see. He's not sticking his head in the sand. But he's being realistic. But he's going to encourage them, and that's the point of this. This is the encouragement that comes out of the chapter. Now, what King James says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. I'll put the ye down, steadfast. This verb be is the verb genomai. It's actually genestha, if you're looking at an interlinear. Some people here use them. Genestha, G-E-N-E-S-T-H-E. The source for this is genomai. Now, genomai is a, there are three verbs to be in Greek, three essence verbs. Hupako, aimi, and genomai. And the emphasis is in genomai is to come into a new state of existence, generally. That's generally the meaning. So the emphasis is what you are in a new state of existence. For instance, whenever the physical body of the Lord Jesus is referred to in the New Testament, the verb genomai will be used. Because Jesus Christ always existed. Well, we perhaps not with that terminology. Christ always existed as the eternal Son. But whenever the emphasis is on Jesus, the Christ, and his existence as Jesus, the man, genomai will be used. You have in Galatians 4:4, it says, he became of a woman. What does the King James say there? Made under the law. Made of a woman. Made under the law. Made of a woman is the verb genomai, which emphasizes the new state of existence of the eternal Son. So, here he is saying, and he uses an aorist verb here. This is an aorist defective middle indicative verb. Defective middle simply means it functions as an active. Here he's calling attention to a fact. He's saying, make it true. Make it a fact. And do it right now. That you become steadfast. Okay? Did I say infinitive? This should be indicative. That's not indicative. It's imperative. Imperative. Imperative is a mode of command. Maybe they will, and maybe they won't. Okay. So this literally says, become steadfast. He is saying, become something you are not. And they wouldn't miss that. They couldn't miss it, because they were Greeks, see? And then he uses that verb, genesta. He's calling attention to the fact that they were not steadfast. Okay? Now, steadfast, this word here, steadfast is a key word. Steadfast means literally firmly seated. Literally firmly seated. Firmly seated. And from that, it means, it comes to mean settled or fixed. Settled. Firm in a purpose. Right? Settled or firm in a purpose. In other words, it has to do with what we would call heart purpose or mind purpose. We're fixed in our mind purpose. We know what we want to do, and we're fixed in our mind that would be a priority, and we were going to follow through with the priority. And what he's telling them is that they didn't have that fixation in their minds. And this was one of the problems with it. This is one of the manifestations of carnality, always. You will find that when you're out of fellowship with the Lord, you're going to have trouble, you're going to have a lot of trouble with your priorities, a lot of trouble with fixation. You're sort of tossed to and fro with everything that comes along. You say, oh, I think I'll try this. Oh, I think I'll try that. Oh, I think I'll do this. I think, oh, I'll try this church over here. I'll try that one over there. And you're just pushed all around, see. Now then, it's possible, it's really possible, I think this is hard to convince people of this, it's really possible to become fixed in what the Lord wants us to do and then stick with it. And that is a matter of having our priorities in the right place. Well, I think all of us have to admit that is a problem. That even we fix our priorities, we have a problem pursuing them, sticking with them. Priorities, I find, are probably the most difficult thing in life. I try to reinterpret my priorities at least every 3 years, and I find it a difficult thing in my life, and I'm sure that maybe you will too if you face up to the problem. But Paul says, on the basis of these facts that I've presented, that's really going to happen, true facts, and nearly every believer knows these facts, but he doesn't rely on them enough, see? They don't become meaningful enough to his life. It's possible to become steadfast and fixed in what we're going to do. All right? In other words, The fact of resurrection, the fact of the conquering of death, is to fix or affect our purposes of our mind. Now, the best illustration that I know of that is the life of the apostles, the life of the disciples after the resurrection. Up until they were convinced of the resurrection, they were anemic. They were just—they were unsettled. Peter says, "I'm going fishing," and what he meant was, "I'm going back to the fishing trade." And I guess they probably would have all followed him because he was a leader. They were fearful, afraid, and yet when they became convinced of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what he wanted them to do, they began to do that with a sort of a fixation of purpose. Sort of fixed them. And it was the resurrection that did that. Up until that point, they were just all disheveled in their minds. And I think that's what Paul's saying here. The resurrection helps to firm all the concepts, all the basic truths that we have in the Christian life and in doctrine also. And it helps us fix our directions and our goals. So he's saying, become steadfast. Second word he says is become immovable. Okay? Become immovable. Become immovable. I can never remember whether you put a me in when you add able. Somebody knows a rule for that that I can remember. You know, like right I before E except after C, then sign it, or then sign it as A and neighboring slay. Help me. Is that right? Okay. Okay. I need to know the rule though. See, I don't know whether to put an E in, or an Ibble, or an Able. I'm the world's worst speller. I have dictionaries all over the house, all over my office. Okay. Become immovable. If I just looked you, I have it spelled right on the page. Now, immovable means moored, like you moor a ship. Since we live in the Rocky Mountains, we need a different illustration. What's unmovable in the Rocky Mountains? The mountains are unmovable. Everybody moves around in the Rocky Mountains. Transitional type society. No, not everybody. What's an illustration of unmovable in this area? I've lived here for 18 years. I've moved 3-4 times. That's not too good. Become fixed. I know an illustration. A tomato plant. You get a tomato plant in and it gets fixed, then you don't want to move it after you get it in. Now, it's okay when they're young plants to sort of move them a little bit. That helps stimulate their growth and toughen them. Once you get in the ground, though, you don't want to move it then because it's going to become fixed. Okay, this means firmly persistent. Firmly persistent. Okay. Fixed in the moorings of Christ. In other words, in view of the forces that would move us from what it means to be in Christ, we are to sink our roots down in such a way that we become unshakable. And here the Word of God is involved, and here the resurrection is involved. And the resurrection is going to be one of the things that's going to stabilize us, is the idea. All right, years ago, in my wife's side of my family, when my wife became a believer, she was the only believer in that whole clan. It was like a clan. It was a German clan down there in South Texas. They were raised staunch Lutherans, but they didn't know the gospel at all. Or the ones who knew the gospel didn't say anything about it. So when my wife became a believer, first of all, she went to work on her mother. And it was terrible what she did. I mean, she just invaded her mother's privacy, and she was obnoxious and rude and everything else, telling her the gospel. Finally, her mother says, I don't want to hear about Jesus Christ anymore. For heaven's sake, let me alone, which was probably a pretty good response. And then about 2 weeks later, she showed up in church with us, and she became a believer. But anyway, in the course of that family, trying to influence them, practically everybody made a profession of faith along the way. But the last one to do it was an aunt that had married a man who was a Roman Catholic. And he was difficult to talk to. Great big hulk of a man, had an Italian background. And he used to laugh at us. And not rudely, but just enough, you know. And one day my wife's stepfather had a heart attack, and this other uncle was very close to them, and it really shook him because it was a serious, massive heart attack. So that it incapacitated my stepfather, and I flew down to see him, talked to him there. I said, "Well, you're going to meet the Lord pretty soon. I mean, let's face this thing realistically." And I said, "Could be tomorrow." "Yeah, well, what's it going to be like?" Etc. I said, "No, what do you think it's going to be?" Very responsive. He had received the Lord too. So in the meantime, this other uncle, he had a stroke. And we went all the way down there to see him. And I went to the hospital, sat down and said, "Herman," I said, "I don't want to invade your privacy. I don't want to pressure you about anything, but I just want to know something. Are you fearful? Are you afraid? Is there any way I can help you?" And he hit him right around and didn't want to talk. And I said, "Okay, I just want you to know I'm available anytime. I'll come all the way down here to talk to you." This was in San Antonio. He came out of that, and not long after he went to see my mother-in-law, he says, "I want to be saved, and I want to be saved right now." He says, "I want to know how to know the Lord." And he lived about 2 years after that, and died. In the meantime, the grandmother and the family died, and so on. Well, let me tell you something. That guy's wife, my wife's aunt, at the same time she makes a profession of faith, and I mean, it was a very real thing with these people. It wasn't just some pressurized thing. They had opportunity to grow in the Lord. In the meantime, the grandmother died. And in the family, there was a young lady who had claimed to be a believer and married into this family, and turned to a believer when she was a little girl in South Carolina. And when the grandmother of that family died, she came running into the room, and this aunt, who had only known the Lord for about a year, year and a half, but was very responsive, and who had lost her husband in the meantime, this young girl came running into the room, and she says, "Oh, Granny, oh, my Granny, where's my Granny?" And this aunt looked at her and said, "Why, for heaven's sake, you know, she's with the Lord, you fool. Don't make a fool out of yourself. She's with the Lord. Now you know that." And I thought that was so beautiful. How this young believer, only maybe a year and a half in the Lord, had become so fixed. And she told this young girl, she said, "You know, we're going to see her again." Now what did that to her? She became fixed in this truth of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says the resurrection is a very stabilizing factor in the believer's experience, the truth of the resurrection. It can firm us up. It can help us be fixed with a purpose in our mentality. And it can help us to be fixed in such a way that we become unmovable. Okay? So he's talking, when he talks about unmovable, by the way, Will you write yourself a note that those are moral attitudes? Those are that means that you will not be moved from the moorings of the faith. The idea. Okay. So he says three things: become unmovable, become steadfast, become unmovable. Well, I don't know if we can put that with a binding. Let's see. Yes, we could, I guess. Yeah. Yeah, you can. See? You have three, what we would call in English, predicate words. Here you have the command become. This demands a predicate nominative word. So the predicate nominatives would be steadfast, become steadfast, become unmovable. These will all be, for those of you studying Greek, nominative plural, either nouns or adjectives. And the third thing he asks them to become is abounding ones. abounding ones. And the idea there is in the work of the Lord. No, it doesn't mean that, Ray. It means abounding in the sense of overflowing. Okay? Overflowing. That's the word. This is one of Paul's favorite words. Overflowing ones in the work of the Lord. Now, the work of the Lord, I think it needs some qualification, okay? When a preacher uses that word, he's going to pressure you, generally. He's going to say, that means you should be out witnessing and visiting and well, it might mean that partially, but that isn't all that it means. The work of the Lord, the organ of the Lord, E-R-G-O-N. This means work or product. We have a number of women in this church that are artists, and one was very happy that she sold her first painting. Now that painting would be a product. That would be a product of work, of labor, see? That's what organ means. So this means the Lord's work or the Lord's product. Always abounding or overflowing in the Lord's product. Now that would include what the Lord is doing in you, you see? What he's doing in your life. You want to abound in that. You want to overflow with that. Now it includes witnessing too. It doesn't exclude that, but that is not all that it means. In other words, it doesn't simply mean church activity or church responsibility. It doesn't mean the trivia of the Christian life. But it means what the Lord is doing. Be involved in what the Lord is doing. One of the problems in this matter is that we have so professionalized the work of the Lord that it's hard for the common person, or the common believer, to know what the work of the Lord is. In other words, if in your mind, when somebody uses the word the work of the Lord, if a preacher comes to your mind, or somebody with a collar on, or some type of a habitat on that looks like he wears his coats inside out and his shirt collars backwards, that connotates that to you, then you've got the wrong idea of the work of the Lord. Okay? I think the work of the Lord means that we understand our life and our conduct regulated by the precepts of the gospel or identified with the precepts of the gospel. The work of the Lord means that in whatever situation we are in, we exhibit the Lord's viewpoint. Do this everywhere. And this means continual progress, continual advancement, and so on. Okay? And the resurrection is to help us with that. Okay? Now, he finishes this. So he's saying to them, become these three things, which they were not. In other words, they were not manifesting or abounding in the work of the Lord, and so on. So he's saying, make sure it happens. And then he gives added impetus to it by saying, for as much as you know. Okay, now that word is, I got this, knowing. For you who are in that class, here's a beautiful illustration of an adverbial participle. I got this, comes from oida, O-I-D-A. Oida means to know absolutely, to know categorically, on the basis of fact. There is no emphasis of experiential knowledge in oida. You can know this categorically on the basis of fact or innately, innate knowledge. Okay, now here's an adverbial participle. of cause. An invariable participle of cause. And it's translating as much as you know. You know. Now, translating that more fully, we would have become unmovable, become steadfast, become abounding ones in the work of the Lord because knowing. See? Doesn't that make a difference? Because knowing. Well, for as much would capture the idea, I guess the same idea, wouldn't it? That would be the same thing. Because knowing that your labor is not in vain. Your labor is not empty. Meaningless. The word vain in the Bible does not mean what the vain means today. Every time I think of the word vain, I think of the word vanity. I don't like to identify that with women because men are probably more vain than women are. But women used to have vanity. Do they still make vanities? You know what a vanity is? They don't call them that. They call it a dresser or something like dresser table or something like that. A vanity, when I was a boy, you had a little stool, and it was always the most anemic-looking stool. Spindly legs, it always had. And it sort of had this, it looked delicate-like. And they have sort of like a mirror, would sometimes the sides would fold out, so you'd get a side view. So you look in the mirror, you get a side view. It was called a vanity. Because there a woman was... she in the morning when she got up, she made a cosmos out of chaos in front of vanity. Well, vain in the Bible doesn't mean that. Vain in the Bible means empty. Vain in the Bible means nothingness. See? It's one of those hopeless words where you try this avenue, and you try that avenue, and it's just awesome. And then finally, you throw up your hand and say, oh, what's the use? It's just all meaningless. That's what vain means in the Bible. And Paul says, labor in the Lord is not nothingness. Never, never equate it with nothingness. I don't care if every person that you ever witness to is hostile to you, and see, here again we put the emphasis on witness when the work of the Lord is much, much more than that. Any work of the Lord, any of the Lord's work, whatever it is, the Lord's work in you, the Lord's work through you, it is never nothingness. It is always meaningful. It is never vain in the sense of the biblical use of the word vain. And because you know that, become unmovable, steadfast, abounding ones in the work of the Lord. Okay? Cause knowing. Knowing, and how do you know? You know on the basis of fact, and the facts that are presented here are the facts relative to the doctrine of the resurrection. And that ends this great chapter on resurrection. Other questions that we can try to answer at this point, maybe about this verse or any of the others in the context. Kind of climaxing verse, very important. Question, yes. Yep.
Is it still meaningful if the thing is carnal? The Lord's work through the
thing. That's hard to answer that. It won't be meaningful to the believer. It won't be meaningful to him. God can use the witness of a carnal believer because he can bless his word. A carnal believer can tell somebody, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, whosoever believeth on him. And that's the word of God. That verse is the truth of God. this carnal believer, his associations with people in that state will most likely produce more carnality. It won't be meaningful to him spiritually. But God could use what he has told somebody if he tells them the Word of God. The work of the Lord in the believer is always based upon fellowship, proper relationship with the Lord. Always. Always. Any other questions? Okay. Let's take at least the first four verses of chapter 16. Okay. Okay. Now, Paul, for all practical purposes, is finished with the book, and in that day, when you wrote an epistle, you usually put the greetings at the end. Now, it's going to happen that in the 16th chapter, he's going to do three things. He's going to mention his plans. He's going to mention the plans of Timothy, and he's going to mention the plans of Apollos. Apollos? Yeah. The plans of Paul, the plans of Timothy, and the plans of Apollos. And then he's going to put his final greetings after he mentions those. One of the things that he had in his plan was a fundraising campaign. Okay? He's on his third journey. He has gotten word that things are bad in Jerusalem for the believers. Okay? There had been a drought, and then these cluck believers down here in Jerusalem, under the instigation probably of the disciples, had done a dumb thing. They had gotten together and practiced sort of communal, voluntary, communal-type sharing of properties, and that was a big mistake. And it wreaked havoc later on because nobody had anything when the crisis hit. I don't know what the apostles did with all the money. I guess they delved it out pretty fairly. But when a crisis hit the whole country, then they were in trouble financially. So we're in about the year AD 56 or 57, maybe 55. Okay. 55 or 56. And Paul is on his third journey. He's traveling up here. And he gets word that these believers down here are in serious financial straits. They don't have food. They don't have enough to eat. The whole country is in trouble. And so he begins a campaign to raise money for those saints at Jerusalem. Now that goes on during his third journey. Here is his fundraising campaign. It's mentioned in the various of his epistles that he writes on the third journey. Okay, it's mentioned in Romans chapter 15 and verse 26. Romans is written around 56 or 57 A.D. It's mentioned in this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. It's mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Okay, let's look at the Romans 15, verse 26 passage. This tells us the reasoning for it. It's interesting that he writes Romans when he's at Corinth. Romans 15 and verse 25 and 26, I guess it is. He's closing out the book of Romans here, and he's telling them about his plans. He wants to go to Spain. He says, when I go to Spain, I'm going to stop by and see you. But, verse 25, now I go unto Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Okay? Macedonia is what we would call northern Greece today. Achaia is what in that day was known as Greece. Achaia would be the part of the archipelago down here. This would be Achaia. And Macedonia would be up here. These two states are, these two ancient states are brought together by Philip of Macedon, and then his son Alexander the Great welds them into a worldwide power, and they conquer, of course, the whole world. There was in Macedonia, there was an assembly at Philippi, at Thessalonica, at Berea, Athens, no, at Corinth in Achaia. Okay, and Paul is saying in the Roman epistle, these people have pitched in to relieve some of this catastrophe of the believers at Rome. Okay, okay, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Now in 1 Corinthians, he's telling the believers there, if I remember right, was it written from Ephesus? I think it was, on the third journey. He's writing from Ephesus, and he's saying, now look, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to stop by and see you, and I want to pick up some money from you folks for these believers in Jerusalem. So he says, now concerning the collection for the saints, the word collection there means offerings, it means gatherings, so on. As I have given order to the churches, not of Galatia, unless you identify that of geographically, but in Galatia. There never was a Galatian church. There never was a Greek church. There never was a German church. There are churches in Germany and churches in Greece and churches in Achaia and there are churches in the United States. But there was never a national church, only churches in the biblical sense. These churches are in geographical places, but they are not of the geographical place. Even if I gave orders in Galatia, Galatia is over here in what we call Turkey today, northern central part. Okay? Even as I gave order in the church of Galatia, and so do ye. On the first day of the week, as every one of you, let every one of you lay by him in store. That means save up till the first day of the week. Okay? As God hath prospered him. Will you please underline the word as in verse 2? Here is Paul's fundraising campaign. Collection was to be on the first day of the week because that's the day they met. Okay? Secondly, giving. Giving was proportional. As God prospered. He didn't say, if everyone brings a tenth, we'll have it made. He said, as God prospered you, which throws a responsibility on whom? The individual believer. That's right. See? Responsibility was not on some overseer to say, you give so much, you give so much. Responsibility was right on the individual believer. Always in the New Testament, that's the case. That there be no gatherings when I come. Okay? And the word gatherings there is the same word that's translated collection in the first verse. The word gatherings means collection. Okay? Purpose for them to do this is that he doesn't have to take some crisis offering. That there be no special offerings. when he came to visit them. Okay? By the way, the word for be in verse 2 is a form of genomai. It's genotai. It's a aorist subjunctive. So what he's really, and the word gatherings is a nominative. So if you wanted, if you translated that last, see, whenever you have a there in English, remember now in English, there can never be the subject, right? This can never be the subject of a verb. The real subject of this verb is the word offerings or collections. He's really saying that no offerings or collections, collections is better, that no collections become or come into existence when I arrive or after I arrive. That's literal. In other words, he's saying to these people, listen, I'm coming to see you, and you prepare ahead of time. And the way to do it is this. Be systematic about it. Receive some collections every Sunday. And when I come, I'll pick them up. And I don't want any special offerings when I get there. And I'm going to take them to Jerusalem saints. Next verse says, when I come, whomever you approve, if you put a comma after approve, it'll help you understand, and scratch the word year in the King James. Because the verse 3 means this. When I come, whomsoever ye shall approve, comma, by letters them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. In other words, he'll say, I endorse the people that you select out of the fellowship to help carry this to Jerusalem. Okay? Now, verse 3 says, then will I send to bring your liberality to Jerusalem. And the word liberality in verse 3 is the word kairin. And kairin means what? What does kairin mean? Derivative of kairis. What? Grace. Okay? So, point 4. Liberality of verse, is that verse 3? At the end of verse 3? Equals grace. And that means grace gift. The giving was a grace. The giving was a grace. Right? All right. Boy, I got my glasses. See what the passage is saying? Well, I have to be perfectly frank about this because it bothers me that this passage is used in some churches to teach people to tithe. There is absolutely no concept of tithing in that passage whatsoever. It's a concept of thanksgiving. It's a concept of each person determining before the Lord how the Lord has blessed him and what he's going to give. It's a concept of grace. Not law, but grace. See? Very, very important that the believer understand that. All giving in the New Testament is grace giving. No concept of legalistic giving. Not too much better, because that's where it was. I mean, it was pretty firm with Paul, yeah. It was. It was, yeah. He had some authority to do that. Yeah. It was. In other words, grace giving is not irresponsible giving. And Paul felt that all the believers had a responsibility to help these other believers, and so he just gives an order as an apostle. But when it comes to how the individual would give, I can tell every believer, you have a responsibility to give to the Lord. I can tell them that, just firm. But how they give and how much they give and where they give, I have no right to dictate that to the believer, see? And that's what Paul is doing, only he had, of course, he had much more authority than what I have, but he's saying, we have responsibility here, now let's face the responsibility, here's an order. Now, they didn't do it. They didn't follow his order, so this is the follow-up here, see? 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is the follow-up. So if you go home and you read the follow-up, he really gets on them. And he says, these churches up in Macedonia were impoverished. And out of their impoverishment, they gave so liberally, he says, I was ashamed to take it. I didn't want to take it. And he says, you people down in Corinth, you've got a commercial city down there, and you haven't gotten with this thing. He says, now first there has to be a willing mind. You get your mind in shape willingly, and then get the job done. That's what he says in 2 Corinthians. But he reaffirms the matter of individual responsibility and grace. Well, I want to tell you, that works. That work. People in legalistic churches who try to, you know, I've got it all figured out. If I make 10 visits, I'll get one family out of 10 will come to the church. Now, if that family tithes, that's 10%. Now, if I get X number of families, so I'll make 100 visits, I got 10 families, 10% of all that, that's enough to support the pastor. You can figure it out statistically. I was taught this in seminary. One of our problems we have today is the concept that if a pastor works, he's not in the will of God. Now you try to equate that with the New Testament. Apostle Paul on his second journey worked practically everywhere he went. On the first journey, he was totally underwritten. On the second journey, he worked practically everywhere he went. Now how in the world, can we equate our modern concept, the pastor works, he's out of fellowship, with what you read in the New Testament? Can't. It's perverted. We professionalize the clergy. We make believers feel guilty in order to support a pastor. I'm not against supporting pastors. You know, I don't believe in committing suicide. But I'll tell you what, when I came to this fellowship, I came to this fellowship for $6,500 a year. 1969. I could tell the board of this church, I can't live on $6,500 a year. That's all. That's not the important thing. The important thing is, does God want me to be a pastor in this fellowship? Answer, I'm convinced he does. I'm coming. But I want to tell you something. I have enough money to live 3 months. Now I'm going to work. So don't throw your hands up in the air and act like a bunch of idiots when I go to work. It's my responsibility to support my family. I'm going to go to work in 3 months. I haven't worked since I came here. That was planned. That wasn't Freudian slip. That was planned. I didn't have to go. God supplied the money. The board was smart enough to give it to me. I am not against supporting pastors, but I just can't equate the modern attitudes, and I don't think you should have those attitudes. If a fellow has to work, and he's in fellowship with the Lord, he's walking with the Lord, and that's, and his family needs some support, it's his responsibility to get it. And his fellowship won't be large enough to meet his needs financially. He has to teach the fellowship grace given. That's all there is to it. I'll tell you, in 1970, we were here a year, 1970, we decided we were going to have a meeting, a special meeting. We decided it would not be good to have a meeting in the church. We wanted a meeting that would contribute to the biblical knowledge of people in Denver, so we went to Phipps Auditorium. We didn't want to have it in church because it made it look like we were looking for church members. We weren't looking for church members at all. We were trying to contribute to the stability of believers in Denver and maybe reach some unbelievers. And in running Phipps, I don't know, $125 a night plus X number of dollars for piano plus X number of dollars for cops plus X number of dollars for insurance, you know. I think the total bill came to, as best we could figure, expenses around $850. We wanted it for four nights. Okay. We wanted to be able to give our speaker something. But we made arrangements when he said he'd come. There was no discussion about money at all. We just asked if he'd come. He says, yeah, I'll come. We says, okay, we'll take care of your expenses. That's all we told him. So we had to fly him here. And the total expenses of that meeting came around $960, if I remember right. And we only had 90-some people in the biggest meeting we'd ever have in this church, maybe 11 o'clock Sunday. You know, the Mob the God crowd was 99, about, that's about it, total. In the night crowd, maybe 35, 40 people. But 6 months ahead of time, we began to prepare for that meeting, we told our people, it is a disgrace to ask unbelievers to contribute to the work of the Lord. We will not take any offerings at this meeting because there is bound to be unbelievers there. So we said, we'll just let our people know and we'll begin ahead of time to try to meet the meeting. Do you know how much money came in for that meeting? We never took an offering. $1,400 and some. So we were able to give the speaker $500 honorarium above his plane fare. Maybe it was $400. It was between $400 and $500. We never had a special offering for that. It's a disgrace to have an evangelistic meeting and ask unbelievers to contribute to the work of the Lord. That ought not to be done. Shouldn't have to be done. Better to cancel the meeting. Grace giving works. And it's the only kind of giving that will work spiritually. And legalistic giving is carnal giving. You just mark it down. There'll be carnality involved there somewhere. Okay, let's pray. I'm taking the other person's time. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the greatness and the reality, the historical fact of the resurrection. We thank you for your Spirit who continually seeks to make us stable and unmovable, overflowing in the work of the Lord. Help us to understand this and appropriate it properly in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Abounding is the overflowing. That's the one. Yeah, I said that was an important one. Abounding ones is.